Let me invite you to return to your seat, please. And doing so, remain standing. Everything that you're going to need is printed inside your bulletin as we continue our study this morning in looking at various prophecies from Isaiah. Today, we're looking at the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. And you may be thinking to yourself as we move through this passage, Bryant is utterly confused because he thinks today is Good Friday instead of the fourth Sunday of Advent. Well, I am in a state of confusement often, but not today. This is the passage that I wanted to look at, one of the most famous passages in Isaiah's prophecy. This is an Advent passage, believe it or not. And what I hope to do is walk through this passage and convince you of the same, that this is a beautiful Advent passage that we're celebrating this fourth Sunday of the Advent season. I want to do something a little different today because I have 5 points for you. I've never preached a 5-point sermon, but it went 27 minutes in the first service, so I know it can be done. And that is, instead of reading the entire passage to you now, it's broken down in such a way I want to read certain verses to you and expound those and then make a couple of points of application and then we'll move through the passage. So let's pray together, asking the Lord to help us do that. Father, before us is a beautiful Advent passage, so we would simply ask that you would open our eyes to behold the beauty of it, that we would see the gospel again in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, born as a babe, who grew in stature and favor with you and mankind, that we might be saved, that we might be made righteous. Seal that to us today, please, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please, friends, be seated. After years of denial, legend Pete Rose, baseball player, finally admitted that he had been gambling on baseball, and he was quoted as saying something like this: "What people need to understand is that I did not want this to happen, but it has happened, and I can't change it. Where I am seated today, someone is just hoping for a second chance." I think many times we hope for a second chance as well, because there are times we say things that we wish that we hadn't said, or there are times that we do things that we want to know that if we were given a second chance, we wouldn't do the same thing a second time. We all want a second chance as well. But when second chances don't come, oftentimes what we do then is we divert this the depression, the guilt, the weight that we're carrying. We don't want to bear that ourselves. We want somewhat of a scapegoat that we want to place that on. And so we'll blame our parents for the upbringing that we endured. We will blame our children because they're just too young and unwise and don't know any difference. Or we'll blame our spouse, especially when they're not standing right next to us, because it would be easier to offload the guilt that I am experiencing onto them, because we all really do want a scapegoat. And I think many times we all want a scapegoat as well. Except for the gospel, of course. We don't want a scapegoat then, do we? Because many times, even though we confess that we believe that our sins were laid on Christ, our scapegoat, and that we have all of the riches of heaven because of what he has done, really we live our lives in such a way that we believe that God comes down and he adds more blessing to good people like you and me, and he judges bad people like all of those people out there. And so we want a scapegoat until it comes to the gospel where we have one, and then we reject that scapegoat. We kind of believe as we live our life that Jesus came down almost to heaven, and those of us who are able to jump up and grab hold of him, we get the riches that he promises to us, and those that don't. And it's all about everything that we do. Friends, the Bible knows nothing of that kind of a gospel, nothing at all. The Bible knows everything about a gospel that is this, that he justifies the ungodly by making guilty people innocent, by making unrighteous people righteous. And as Isaiah tells us in this passage, written 700 years plus before Jesus was even born, that he would send one as our scapegoat who would suffer and die for us that we might receive the fullness of the riches that are ours in this beautiful gospel. The very reason that Jesus was born as the babe of Bethlehem was that he would grow in stature and favor with God and man, and that he would ultimately bear our sins in his body on the cross, dying for those sins, that we might now receive this gospel that this Bible knows everything about, and believing that gospel, our lives would be utterly transformed. This is probably the most famous of the servant passages in Isaiah's book, Isaiah 53 especially. Portions of this pericope are re-quoted word for word 7 times in 5 different books in the New Testament. And there are many allusions to this pericope in the New Testament, all of those connected to Jesus' suffering to do a work for us, that he came, born as a babe, to suffer for us, to die, because we could never do that work for ourselves. So the prophecy that Isaiah gives us 700 years before Jesus is even born, now the New Testament proves that it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, the one who is fully God, fully man, the babe born in Bethlehem. So you see why this is an Advent passage, because what Isaiah is saying 700 plus years before it happens is that one would come, a servant would come, born as a babe, grow, and ultimately die for people like you and me. This section of Scripture, the end of chapter 52 and all of 53, there are 5 different stanzas, and each stanza has 3 different verses. This is how Isaiah lays it out for us. So I want to walk us through each of these 5 different stanzas. For this purpose, friends, listen. Because I want you to believe. I want you to believe the gospel that this book tells you, not a false gospel that we might think in our heads, confuse in our heads, but I want you to see the beauty of the gospel in the Old Testament that is now fulfilled, proven in the New Testament, that our lives might be utterly transformed by this gospel. We might be changed by this gospel and hardly believe that to the point that it changes our life. So let's look at the first stanza, the first 3 verses, the end of chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they now understand. This first section, this first stanza, gives us the servant's exaltation. And actually, in the first stanza, it's the exaltation of Christ. And in the 5th stanza that we'll come to here in just a moment, Isaiah comes back to Christ's exaltation, but in the center we find his humiliation, but he begins here with this exaltation. Behold, my servant, the servant of the Lord, the strong arm of the Lord is on him. He shall act wisely, and that Hebrew word there simply means that he will accomplish what he is sent to do. He will not lose, but he will prosper, as your footnote says. He will gain what it is that God is sending him to gain. He will be high. He'll be lifted up. He will be exalted. But then look what Isaiah does to define for us how he is exalted, how this servant is high and lifted up. He is exalted in his suffering. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that his form was beyond the children of mankind. And even though that's the case, he still would sprinkle many nations. They were so astonished when Jesus finally did come. The Hebrew word there also can be translated appalled or disgusted, but the depth of that word means this: they are so appalled or disgusted that it made them physically sick. They wanted to, pardon my words, but throw up at what it is that was before them. That, dear friends, is the extent of the suffering that your Savior would come to do, to sprinkle to us many nations, the Gentiles alike. Now that word sprinkle, they would have completely understood that, because in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Israelites knew all of the feasts and all of the shedding of the blood for the forgiveness of sin, and from death would come life. And so they would understand, they would hear that word, that he would sprinkle them through this suffering. He would exalt himself. I don't know about you, but many times when I dream up a picture in my mind of Jesus, I get this Fabio guy, you know, with the long flowing hair and locks and blue eyes and stuff like that. And he's got a little crown of thorns on his head, you know, and he's got a little blood coming down this way and a little blood coming down that way. And when he shows his scars, they're already healed, and not only healed, but they're scabbed up, no scabs at all. They're in both of his arms and down his side. That is not the picture that Isaiah paints. That's not the picture I want you to walk away with. His exaltation through his suffering, friends, look at it, look at it, look at it. He was so marred that he didn't even look like he was human anymore. They did not look upon him and say, "Who is this?" like they did when he was reading scripture at 12 years old. "Who is this? Isn't this the carpenter's little boy?" But they looked on him and said, "What is this?" Now, I know we all have varying degrees of thought about Mel Gibson, and we probably have even more varying degrees about his movie, The Passion of Christ. But when it came out years and years ago, with all of these little blood drop here and there, he gave us a picture of the suffering that Christ endured on the cross, to the point, friends, when I saw the movie, I couldn't even look at the screen. I hung my head just to say, "Stop, just stop." That's the beating that he would take for his exaltation, for people like you, that we wouldn't even recognize that he was a human anymore. He was willing to be exalted to do that, to know, born as a babe, growing as a child, to suffer for people like you and me. That's his exaltation. Now let's look at his rejection, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That he would come, and Isaiah would ask questions. Who believed what we've said? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who of you can say you understand this Savior that is coming? And they would all fail that test. Even when Jesus did come, he came to his own, and his own received him not. We receive or read that in the New Testament. Why? Because he is so insignificant that he had no beauty, no majesty. There's nothing in him that would draw us to him. He didn't come looking like Fabio. But he came insignificant, that they would misunderstand and they would pass him by when he was right there in front of him. And oh, how we do the same thing too over and over, don't we? That we are confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Spirit through the reading of his word, and we would pass him by, thinking to ourselves, "As soon as I get these children out of the house or grown to the point they can take care of themselves, then I'll give time to Jesus." Or as soon as I get that corner office, as soon as I build up that 401k, as soon as I get something other than this, then I'll fix my eyes. And doing so, we pass him by. Does that define you today, friends? Listen, many times this is a prayer that I pray. I say, "Lord, I have a decision to make, and I need you to tell me what to do. I need to really, 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 really know what to do. I need the heavens to open up, and I need to hear the voice. Bryant, do this, don't do that." Have you ever been there? I want that so badly. I want the big. I want the dramatic. I got to have the voice. Or every time when we're praying our prayer, and I say, "Ditto, Lord, from last week. All of those prayers that I wish that you would just reach down and you would just snatch, that I would not be enchained to anymore. Friends, if that defines you, describes you, listen, we have an ordinary God. Yes, we have an extraordinary God. He parted the Red Sea. He did all of the plagues. He fed the 4,000, the 5,000. We have an extraordinary God, but we have a God of the ordinary. And through simple means of word, sacraments, and prayer, He promises to accompany that by the power of His Spirit so that we can get to those quiet places where we can reflect and we can hear the still small voice and we can discern the will of our Heavenly Father and do what He's told us to do. We have an ordinary God. If you're expecting the loud voice, if you're expecting Him to snatch it away, you have an ordinary God who promises to accompany His word by His Spirit and speak to you as you get with Him and ask for His guidance. That is the second look, His rejection, and how we reject Him oftentimes too. Now look at the third, verses 4 through 6. Now Isaiah moves to the why. He's asking the questions, those that they have misunderstood because of His insignificance. But now He tells us exactly why Jesus would have to come. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all, every single one of us, turned to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah tells us why Jesus came, born as the babe of Bethlehem. He came for us. He came to do a work for us. 10 times in these 3 verses, we have an emphatic pronoun, either for Christ Himself, He bore our sins in His body, 10 times to prove to us, to show to us that there is one coming, Isaiah's day, one who has come, now the New Testament proves, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why He came was that He might be cursed for us. He would say it on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But He knew that anyone who would hang on a tree would be cursed, as the Apostle Paul said. But friends, look at the verses. He would do it voluntarily. End of verse 6, the Lord laid it on Him. He didn't fight against it, but the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and He would take it. Let me use an illustration from Evangelism Explosion that may help us here. Okay, this is a record book. Here on the top cover is my birth certificate. The back is my death certificate. And in between are all of the sins that I ever committed. Well, if this was actually true, this book would be a lot thicker than that right there. But here's me now looking up to a holy God, and this is what I have to give Him. God dispatches His Son, born as the babe, now fully God, fully man. And now this is what I have to offer up to Him. And usually at this time of year, especially around our New Year's resolutions, we say, I'm going to turn my life around, or I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And all I have is still this to offer Him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now I have that righteousness applied, given to me, that I can stand in the presence of my Heavenly Father and receive the gift that He has given and believe that gift. Can you trust that gift today, friends? Is your life defined by that gift that God has given to you? Is your life defined by that passion, the why, because of His deep affection, His love for you? All right, the fourth stanza then. Now the servant's submission in verses 7 through 9 give us a picture of how Christ did all of this work. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of many people? And they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Christ would take all of this on voluntarily. Christ would take all of it on voluntarily that he might now stand before the judge of all and remain silent, not saying a word. This is record book, picture of injustice, that God would send his son to do this, and he would be beaten even to the point that he's marred, to the point that we wouldn't even recognize him, and we would scream of the injustice. But the picture that we have looking at this injustice on earth is a different picture of what we find from heaven to earth. Due process must take place. And now Jesus would say, I volunteer to take all of that on. I will take that on. I will step into the presence of my Heavenly Father. And now due process would be done. It would be, his wrath would be poured out on me. My God, why have you forsaken me? I will be beaten beyond recognition because I love my people. I love them that much. Friends, as a pastor, I've heard this over and over again. I believed that God loved me. Everything was going well in my life, and I believed that God loved me. And then this happened, and now I'm not so sure he loves me anymore. If that defines you today, dear friend, what more does he have to give to you to prove, other than this prophecy right here that is fulfilled in the New Testament? He sent his son to endure, who voluntarily endured that kind of beating to give you the greatest gift of life. What more does he have to do to show that he loves you? Are you living in the fullness of that love today? Do you believe it, dear friends? Do you believe, because of all that he has done, that he loves you that much? Now we're back to the exaltation. Now through all of the humiliation, now what do we have? Isaiah closes with a beautiful picture of how he applies all of this to our lives today. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, put him, Jesus, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and now makes intercession for transgressors. He would take on our sin, friend, stand in the presence of the final judge and say, guilty. Guilty as charged. Everything that has been laid on me, they have done, and now I am willing to pay that price. Not only a violent death, in a voluntary death, but now a vicarious death. Because of the knowledge of the righteous one, now many will be accounted righteous. He bore the sins of many and now makes intercession for transgressors. Vicariously simply means that he would do it for us. The very penalty that we should pay, he would take on and pay for us. A violent death, a voluntary death, a vicarious death. He would stand in your place because of that depth of love for you to endure the final wrath of our Heavenly Father to set us free, to live free from that forever and forever. It's like this, listen. God would treat Jesus Christ as if everything that was laid on him, he had done. And God now will treat us, that righteousness that he gives to us, as if we had never even done it. Now that is a gospel. And that is a gospel that this book proclaims, not a fake gospel, but the true gospel, a true gospel of knowing that we have a Savior who comes, who loves us, and treats us now like those who are fully righteous in his sight because of the tiny babe of Bethlehem born to come and be the suffering servant to die for the likes of people like you and me. Salvation now applied. The glorious gospel, the finish to the story, 700 years before, now secure in Christ alone, the author, the giver of our eternal salvation. Yeah, that's the gospel that we'll preach. She was 15 and he was 17 when they dated in high school. And so after they married, or after they finished high school, no one was surprised that they married. But some 4 years later and two children, as she stood in the kitchen with tears streaming down her face, she didn't know why she did it. She simply did it. She took the dish towel, she threw it on the countertop, and she walked out the door and closed it behind her. She called home later that night. Her husband answered the phone. "Where are you?" he said. She dismissed it by simply saying, "How are the children?" And he said, "Well, if you mean, are they fed and bathed and in bed? They are, but they, like I am, wondering what you think you're doing and where you are." Click, she hung up the phone. It wasn't the last of the calls. They came every week for about 4 months. And every time he would turn the conversation to her whereabouts, she would simply hang up the phone and wait another week for another call. He came to the conclusion that she was in a really, really bad place. And so as she began to call in the future, he changed his tone to say, "I love you. Your children love you. The kids are very happy. They're with their grandparents during the day, and I'm taking care of them every night. But we miss you. We love you. Where are you?" Click, she would hang up the phone. Eventually, he emptied his savings account, and he hired a private investigator to find his wife, and he did, found her in a third-rate motel in Des Moines, Iowa. He purchased an airline ticket, grabbed a taxi after he got off the plane, drove to this hotel, climbed the stairs, practicing his rehearsed speech in his mind until he knocked on the door and she opened, and then he forgot that entire speech and just simply said, "We love you more than you can ever imagine. Won't you please come home?" She fell into his arms and they went home together that night. 2 weeks later, as the kids were in bed, they were sitting by the fire in the living room, he got up the courage to ask the question that had plagued him for the last couple of weeks. "Why? Why, when I would ask where you are and tell you how much I loved you and how much we wanted you back home, why did you not come home?" And she said, "Because," with such simplicity, profound simplicity, "because before those were all just words, but then you came." Isaiah gave us words, and then Jesus came, and Jesus fulfilled all of those words to give us life today. Abundant and free. So here's my question, friend. Do you believe that? Do you really, really, really believe that? If you do, then I have two words for you. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this sweet gospel that your word over and over and over again tells us about, that it's all about Jesus Christ and what he has done. What an amazing Christmas present that is ours, the reminder that we are yours, bought with a price through the suffering servant, but that price has secured the absolute certainty of your depth of love for us. You sent him to die that we might live. So we praise you for that. Now let us live it out, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.